We've looked at our life and mission as God's church, and I hope that as we've done so, and really some things are starting to fall into place really from the whole conference, you're getting a sense, an increasingly clear and strong sense of the significance and place and grandeur of the church. The challenge that it is to be the church. The challenge that's there in Scripture. But just in Scripture, because it's in the heart of God, this church. This is very far from the free set of steak knives view of the church. You know that idea? That you get the free set of steak knives. The real package you're buying is a dishwasher or something, but you get the free set of steak knives along with it as well. I think we can have that view of the church. There's salvation, that's terrific, and then there's this free set of steak knives, the church, and you do what you do with your free set of steak knives. What do you do with them? You stick them in the bottom drawer. No, the church is profoundly and centrally what God is doing in the world to create this people and this kind of people who live in concrete, gracious community with one another, that meet together to sing God's praises and to listen to his word read and taught, that care for each other and that visit each other and that serve each other, that love and take care of one another, rebuke one another and urge and encourage and spur one another on, that look out for other people who are in this church, and that these things, this community life, is not incidental to God, but is very much on his heart. To be lovers of the church. Not idolaters of the church. I think that's possible. You mustn't be an idolater of the church. You love the church because and like Christ loved the church. And therefore you sacrifice for it and serve it and commit to it. Now we've talked about our life and our mission, and you can draw the conclusion that these two things might be two different things. Two quite separate things. Our life as the church is to be a life of holiness and obedience to God. Our mission as the church is to reach out in evangelism. In this part, part B, I want to suggest that it's very important that we get the relationship right between our life and our mission. And the point is simply this: the church's life is its mission, and vice versa. Our Lord, speaking to the community of people gathered around him as he sits on the mountain, reconstituting the people of God, you, he says, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We're in a very much an Israel kind of context. It was said to Israel that she was the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Jesus is taking those things and redirecting them and retraining that spotlight on his people. The charter that he gives to his people as a way of life, a way of blessedness, is for those who are pure in heart, for those who are poor in spirit, for those who are peacemakers. In other words, to live as light in a dark world. To live as salt in a decaying world. That is our life, but it is also our mission. Our life is our mission. Our mission is our life. It is by living light lives that shine before others that they will see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. You see how Jesus brings together our life and our mission, our good works and our evangelism, things which we so frequently tend to keep apart. No, our life is our mission. A friend of mine, Tim Foster, wrote a master's thesis in which he says this: the expression of these values, the Sermon on the Mount, by the church is essential to its successful engagement in mission. Just as Torah obedience was essential for the success of Israel's mission to the nations, the church's oddness, blessed are you when you are persecuted, and when people revile you and speak all things against you, that's when you're really to be envied. Blessed are you who are peacemakers. The church's oddness, yes, is essential to its faithfulness. The logic of the sermon is that the disciples serve the world by demonstrating that a new society is breaking in, which offers an alternative communal existence shaped by the character and purposes of God. Because the world is so deeply immersed in the prevailing order, the only way for the world to know it is being redeemed is for the church to point to the Redeemer by being a redeemed people. The anticipated outcome is that others will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. He concludes, just as apostasy destroyed Israel's capacity to mission, accommodation to the values of the world poses the greatest of dangers to the church, diluting its capacity to bear witness to the radical nature of the new order. You see the point that he's making? The church's life and its mission mutually define one another. I remember hearing a friend of mine going off to be a minister, actually. I was quite surprised, in fact, shocked when he said this. He said, look, it doesn't really matter how we live. Really, to do a mission, it doesn't matter. You could be a murdering swine. As long as you proclaim the gospel faithfully and people hear and respond to it, you're doing your job. Jesus says, no, that's nonsense. You can't have mission without having life. Our life is our mission. We're to live lives overflowing with the light of God. And as we do that before others, so they will see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Let me put it another way. The church doesn't have, strictly speaking, an evangelistic program. The church doesn't have, strictly speaking, an evangelistic program. It is an evangelistic program. And there's all the difference in the world between those two. Now, of course, we will have times of specific and particular focus. The mission which is coming up, and wasn't that a superb presentation this afternoon? I mean, I'm on the mission team and I thought it was pretty fantastic. I can't wait for this semester. I think it's going to be great. But really, in a sense, we're not doing anything there that we don't always do. We're living to glorify God, the EU. We're looking to do good deeds. We're looking to grow the church. I mean, in a sense, it's just business as usual, isn't it? I mean, we have a particular focus. We're particularly aware. But it's pretty much business as usual. Now, the church's life is its mission. We don't do an evangelistic program. We are an evangelistic program. And I want to now introduce you to, you'll see there, three quotes from two of my favourite authors on this topic. They wrote this book, while I'm on books. It's called Resident Aliens, A Provocative Christian Assessment of Culture and Ministry for People Who Know That Something Is Wrong. $31. I'm sure you can get it cheaper somewhere else, but don't, because you want to help Mike. It's written by these two guys, Stanley Hauervas. He's this kind of wild Texan. And William Willimon, whose parents lacked imagination. He, however, had plenty of imagination, and it is a really fine book. You'll enjoy it if you read it. Listen to just a couple of quotes as they make this point, that our life is our mission is our life. Our biblical story, they say, demands an offensive rather than a defensive posture of the church. The world and all its resources, anguish, gifts and groaning is God's world. That's a great name for a course, actually, now that I think about it. And God demands what God has created. Jesus Christ is the supreme act of divine intrusion into the world's settled arrangements. In the Christ, God refuses to stay in his place. The message that sustains the colony is not for itself, but for the whole world. A colony having significance only as God's means for saving the whole world. Perhaps that's a little overstated, not only as, but significantly as. The colony, they say, is God's means of a major offensive against the world, for the world. That's a lovely image, the image of colony. We'll come back to it in a moment. Notice what they say at the end there. We exist as this colony, this community of God's people, as God's means of a major offensive against the world, for the world. Both together. Life and mission. Not against the world, against the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world. Against the world is to be different and to withdraw entirely. But nor for the world, which is to sell out, to be entirely relevant to the world, and so to be entirely alike the world. It's tragic, isn't it, the way we see church agendas track social agendas about 10 years behind. No, the church is God's means of a major offensive against the world, a life of distinctive holy grace, which itself is for the world. Listen to how this life works. They say, through the teaching, support, sacrifice, worship, and commitment of the church, utterly ordinary people are enabled to do some rather extraordinary, even heroic acts. Not on the basis of their own gifts and abilities, but rather by having a community capable of sustaining Christian virtue. The church enables us to be better people than we could have been if left to our own devices. This is the task of the church in its life, teaching, support, sacrifice, worship, commitment, to enable ordinary people, you and me, Athanasius, and the other two. I can't even remember that guy's name from this morning. Judson, wasn't it? I don't get the first name. Aberabarum. And the Earl of Shaftesbury. In themselves, I suspect, ordinary people. And what would be interesting to hear would be the impact that they would testify to of other people in their life. That they didn't exist just as an island unto themselves. That they existed as part of the Christian community, I suspect, very much. Who were enabled to do some rather extraordinary, even heroic things. Part of a community capable of sustaining Christian virtue. And the point is, this life is itself our mission. The confessing church, they say, seeks to be a visible church. A place clearly visible to the world in which people are faithful to their promises, love their enemies, tell the truth, honour the poor, suffer for righteousness, and thereby testify to the amazing community-creating power of God. The church knows that its most credible form of witness and the most effective thing it can do for the world is the actual creation of a living, breathing, visible community of faith. I think that captures something very, very important, and they put it very well. We to live almost, if you like, as an alternative polity. A different kind of citizenship is at work in the church. This is what we have to offer the world, you see. Ourselves, our life, the life that God has given us. The most credible form of witness that we have is not just to shout loudly. It's not to conquer different means of communication. I suspect that our problem in reaching Sydney, Australia and beyond is not that we need to master better technology to somehow distribute more tracts. The challenge for us is the actual creation of a living, breathing, visible community of faith that's like its Lord. Its mission is its life, and its life is its mission, where people are faithful to their promises, love their enemies, tell the truth, suffer for righteousness, honour the poor, where we're just a different kind of person now. We're Jesus' kind of people. Let's develop this a little further. We live in a different context, I think. You can divide up church history really into three parts, three phases. The first phase of the life of the church as it lived in its mission was the pre-Constantinian situation. We were introduced to Constantine, the Roman emperor, who was converted. Well, before him, the church lived in an unbelieving and hostile environment, entirely surrounded by a pagan world. And so mission was when you stepped out of your front door. It was very easy to stand out, to have this kind of alternative lifestyle, to be citizens of a different colony. Our citizenship is in heaven, says the Apostle Paul. If you're a soldier, numbers of soldiers, many soldiers became Christians in those days. You're going to be a different kind of soldier, weren't you? At least in the way that you didn't worship the emperor. If you're the wife of an unbelieving husband, as Peter refers to, or perhaps the husband of an unbelieving wife. If you're the slave of a vicious owner, and that what you did was that you accepted suffering, unjust suffering, as what you were called to, according to the Apostle Peter, because that's what Christ did as well. That you weren't constantly seeking revenge or betrayal of your master, but to serve. In the pre-Constantinian situation, that mission frontier is right on your doorstep. And the contrast between Christians and the non-Christian environment around them was massive. Rodney Stark is a, as far as I know, a non-believing sociologist, wrote a fascinating book about the rise of the church. His conclusion was that the way that the Christian church managed to grow from being a persecuted nothing, scattered to zero in 33 AD, to basically being utterly dominant throughout the entire known Roman Empire within just a few hundred years, a massive, unprecedented growth. He says, what was a key factor, sociologically speaking? It was the character of Christian community. The difference that they had. Plagues swept repeatedly across the landscape in those days. Who were the people that did not run away into quarantine to keep themselves safe and who looked after sick people even at risk of their lives? Well, it was Christians, of course. That's what Christians are like. That's the kind of thing that we do, isn't it? We've been doing it for centuries. Well, Constantine is converted and things change. It becomes cool to be Christ's. In fact, it becomes so cool that many people pretend to be Christ's in order to get ahead. If the state now identifies itself with the church and starts persecuting non-church, pagan temples closed down, pagan priests hounded and killed, then it certainly pays, if you want to get ahead in the public service, to be a Christian. Christendom lasts for, 1,500 years, where the church and the state are bound together, coterminous with one another. I know a little bit about England. The church was described in England simply as the people of England at prayer. For a while, it was the law that you go to church. Of all the kind of state-church overlaps, this was a great... I think it's not such a bad idea now that I reflect on it. You used to get fined for not going to church in England. The Queen appoints the bishops of the Church of England, or the Prime Minister, if you watch Yes, Prime Minister. No Sunday trading was permitted. It was against the law to trade on Sunday. Why? To ensure that the church was the only game in town. Okay, so why were so many people in church? Because frankly, shops weren't open, pubs weren't open, sport was not played, there was nothing else to do. They tried to turn TV off. It's an outcry. There was no game in town except the church, and so people by their thousand went to church. You see the diagram there which depicts Christendom, or the empire or society. When the country is a Christian country, then what you do is divide society up. You create little parishes, that is, little segments of the society, of our little Christian society. And it means that the mission frontier is kind of away over there. I think this is, we're finally kind of waking up to the fact that this is no longer true, realizing that mission is not about going to deepest, darkest Africa per se. We'll see tomorrow that Africa Christian is what, 10, 20, 50 times more Christian, especially southern half of Africa, than Australia is. 50 times. I mean, we need their missionaries, frankly. China is what, 5 to 10 times more Christian than Australia is. But if you have a Christendom view where we're a Christian country, as if Australia is a Christian country or has been for decades, no way. You see that far away, that is the unbelieving and hostile environment and therefore the arena for acts of Christian mission. Now, notice the difficulty of the situation of Christendom. It's very hard to stand out from society when you're identified with society. It's very difficult to be a distinct polity when fundamental to your task is to prop up the existing polity. You can't really be a colony against the world for the world when you're part of that world. Where are we today? Well, I think we are in a post-Christendom situation. A post-Christendom situation where no longer is the church and the society identified with one another. Some mourn the loss of Christendom. I was talking last night with some friends, some of the graduates who came down, and I was remembering a challenge that was put by a Christian leader in this city, the Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, to have the great pulpits of this city where the truth of Christ could be proclaimed. And his challenge, he was challenging various, you know, just ministers around the place, to rise to the task and the call to be clarion speakers of the gospel of Christ and teachers of the Bible. I was reflecting on that this morning and realised, actually, that's just a pining for the fjords, really. That's just a hankering back to the good old days when the Sydney Morning Herald delighted to report the content of sermons by ministers around the city. When the institution, the elites of our society, the establishment, kind of endorsed and supported the church. I don't think there's going to be any great pulpits anymore. We don't live in Christendom. And sometimes you can kind of mourn that. It's nice having lots of people in church because there's nowhere else to go. But I don't think we should mourn it. It seems to me that our post-Christendom context, our new context for our life and mission, which really is very much more similar to the pre-Constantinian context, actually enables us to be much more decisively what we ought to be. Now, mission starts at the edge of our small group, doesn't it? At Sydney University. We're under no illusion that our university is a Christian university. Our last quote from our friends Hauvas and Willimon: the church exists today as resident aliens, an adventurous colony in a society of unbelief. As a society of unbelief, Western culture is devoid of a sense of journey, of adventure, because it lacks belief in more than the cultivation of an ever-shrinking horizon of self-preservation and self-expression. We're a colony. Resident aliens. We live here in this society, but this is not Christendom. We live here and we know that we don't belong here. We're a colony. You may know a little of the history of Australia, the first settlers. They established colonies here in this nation. They weren't headed back anywhere else, actually. They came to stay. And this, too, is a beginning of a great change in government. We, the Christian colony, we're staying here. And Jesus is coming back to fill the world with the glory of God. We live in a culture that is devoid of a sense of journey, they say. I think that's probably putting it a bit generously. We live in a sick culture, don't we? A culture which has lost its moorings. A culture which knows little of purpose or value or morality. We live in a culture which lacks depth and substance and vision. Self-preservation and self-expression are about as good as you're going to get from our culture. And we have a wonderful opportunity as the Church of God in our life to fulfill our mission, to live for something more, something so much more than self-preservation and self-expression. How are we going to do that? Well, coming down the home straight, the means. How are we going about living this life and fulfilling this mission? Two ministries. Firstly, Every Ligament Ministry, and then over the page, Apostolic Associated Ministry. How does the church fulfill its charter? Well, here's how. Back to Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, and just bracket that for a moment because it's got two subordinate clauses there, from whom the whole body promotes the body's growth in building itself in love. Okay, that's a clear sentence, isn't it? Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body promotes the body's growth in building itself in love. Now I add the two clauses back, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself in love. Notice the remarkable organism that this church is. It grows up into Christ and it grows from Christ. Our goal is Christ. Our source is Christ. Every part is crucial for this growth. The whole body promotes the body's growth. The whole body, as it is joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, three times the point is made. I've actually heard someone snap a ligament. Yeah. It wasn't me. And I'm very glad because you should see the amount of plastic and steel that guy had to wear on his knee subsequently to kind of make it all work again after his reconstruction. It's not a happy thing to have a broken, snapped ligament, is it? If you don't have your ligaments working properly, your bones don't function. I mean, I'm not any great medico, Ligaments join bones and muscles. Muscles contract, pull on bones, walk. Something like that. You don't have your ligament working properly and the whole body, your eyes might be fine. Your hands are feeling terrific. They're just doing all sorts of handy things. You know what I mean? Your ears are flapping and your circulation is wonderful, but you're just in agony and stuck because your ligaments aren't working. Well, we are joined and knit together, says the apostle. I don't know whether he'd done a lot of anatomy. Every single one of us is a ligament in the life of our churches. And the only way that the whole body builds itself, promotes the body's growth and builds itself in love, is when we are joined and knit together and do our work properly. You are vital. Will you hear this? You. I know, little old you. Who are you? Poor little me. I can't do anything. I'm not very good. I don't have much to offer. I don't know enough. I'll probably get it wrong. Well, that's just what ligaments say. All the ligaments in your body presently are just like that. Whinging about how little they are until they're snapped. Then they let the rest of the body know just how vital they are. Okay, you are vital. You're working of your part properly to promote the body's growth in building itself in love. Now, I'm sure that one of the reasons your church isn't growing as much as it should is someone else's fault, isn't it? Naturally. It's the minister's fault. Blame the minister. It's the best thing to do. We ministers love that. Or the elders. Yeah, it's probably their fault. Or the song leader. Yes, almost certainly her fault. Yes. Music directors. Huh. You know, well, I'll tell you whose fault it might be. It might be your fault. It might be that you're not working properly, that you're not pulling your weight, that you're not joining your muscles and your bones and making it function. Each part needs to work properly for the body to work properly. Notice that the essential reality that working properly constitutes is love. Speaking the truth in love. Building itself in love. A deep, genuine heart for others. A desire for their good. A capacity that becomes a habit, almost a reflex, that you put yourself into the place of others and care for them ahead of you. Love is the essence of every ligament ministry. But secondly, that love will have different textures for different people. And in particular, it will take the texture that is according to their giftedness. It will be love as we love each other, doing our work, each part working properly. But that love will take a different shape. To each, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discernment of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. We looked at this, didn't we, a couple of nights ago. Christ's presence is the essence of the church, and Christ is present by word and Spirit, and the Spirit gives us gifts, each of us. It's just not true that you don't have gifts given to you by God to serve the church. You do. God promises it. Can I say, make sure you know what they are. I'm quite a fan of Women's Weekly self-help quizzes. I've been doing them for decades now. My mum used to get the Women's Weekly. And when I was five, I was finding out who would be my perfect partner. and whether my marriage was good. It was a lovely thing. Do a gifts survey. There are all sorts of them around. You don't have to work very hard to find them. Ask your friends. They'll tell you what your gifts are. Know your gifts. No point having a gift and not knowing it. Christmas, you'll get given gifts if you're lucky. And you'll just leave it unopened lying on your floor, right? No, depends how greedy you are. My kids are learning slowly. Last year, actually, we banned Christmas gifts because they were so appallingly avaricious the year before. We just did the tear thing and gave a donkey, I think, to someone. It's a great idea, actually. Now, you open your gifts, don't you? You get them out, you unwrap them, and you find out what they are, and you use them or eat them or something. Know what your gifts are. Someone asks you, what are the gifts that God has given you? You really ought to be able to rattle off your three strongest, clearest gifts that will give shape to the service that you do in Christ's body. Notice what the apostle says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for self-aggrandizement. For the common good. And notice finally, this is just as the Spirit chooses. The gifts you have are precisely the gifts God wants you to have. The gifts you don't have are precisely the gifts God does not want you to have. It does not do well to complain. Thank God for what you have. Don't complain about what you don't have. Thank God for the gifts other people have. Don't complain about them having it and you not. We looked at 1 Peter 4, so we'll skip that and just go down to Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For in one body we have many members, and not all members have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith. Ministry in ministering. The teacher in teaching. The exhorter in exhortation. The giver in generosity. The leader in diligence. The compassionate in cheerfulness. That last section is quite hard to translate. I think the emphasis there is not so much descriptive but exhortationary. It says, if you have the gift of prophesy, prophesy. If you've got the gift of ministry or servant heart, then serve. If you've got a gift of teaching, teach. If your gift is that as an exhorter, then get on with the business. The giver in generosity. There are some people like this. They just cannot keep money in their hands. Not because the way you and I can't keep money in their hands, because we spend it on ourselves. Because they just get it into the church. The leader in leading diligently. The compassionate in cheerfulness. Notice Paul's emphasis on humility. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. I think we could add the other end of that as well. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, and don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought to think either. You have a gift. If God has given it to you, use it for the common good. It is no good being gifted by God and keeping it to yourself. Get in the game. Over the page, you see on page 49, or not over the page, on the next page, are 43 one another's. Here is the challenge of community life, loving each other in general ways and in gift-specific ways. What I want you to do is this. Cast your eyes down that page and pick one that you like. Okay, just in quietness of your own mind, just cast your eyes quickly. All these sorts of things that we're to do to one another, to build the body of Christ. Okay, everyone got one? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read your one out loud, loudly, all at the same time. Okay, ready? You've got your text? Read it out loudly. Get ready. Just like the swing. 3, 2, 1, go. See? Okay. See, now that was beautiful. That's what the church is, actually, so often. A cacophony of mutual love and service. Or at least that's what it ought to be. The challenge, of course, for us is not just to read it, not just to speak it, but to live it. Building the body, each one of us doing our work. Every ligament ministry. I want to say there is, in addition to that, also a specific ministry as well. What you could call the apostolic associated ministry. Remember back in Ephesians 4, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building the body of Christ. These word ministries have a particular function in the life of the church, the body of Christ. To equip the saints, we don't have a comma there. It's quite likely, I think, that there should be a comma there, that it's the work of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to do these things, equip the saints, the work of ministry and build the body of Christ. A little later on it will make the point that each of the saints is to do its work properly. But here is a specific function to lead and correct and teach by the word of God. You see it in the apostles, for example. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, says the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. For this reason I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now, he wants the Corinthians to follow his ways as he has taught them. But he can't get everywhere, and so he sends Timothy to remind them of his ways. Remember back up, we looked at the Apostle John. The apostles, it is who link us to Christ in terms of our knowledge of Christ. Our fellowship is with them and theirs is with Christ. The foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. They did this by personal visits to a church. They wrote epistles. Point two there. Delegates such as Timothy were sent, as we saw, to remind them of their ways in Christ. And in particular, there was the appointment of elders or bishops, overseers. One of the main jobs of Timothy and Titus was to appoint others to the task of leadership. You see the generations there. Christ, the first generation, the second generations as he has ascended, the apostle who created a deposit of faith in the text of Scripture, and then a delegate, Timothy or Titus. And these delegates would swap all the different letters and collect them. Those collections of Paul's letters very quickly emerged in the early church. And in the pages of Scripture, we see these three areas, these three generations interacting, if you like. But then, of course, we move into uncharted waters. What do you do when there are no living apostles? Well, we see in one place the Apostle Paul's preparation for this time. 2 Timothy, probably his final letter. There's great emphasis on Scripture, but also on the ministry. Successors to the successors of the apostles. You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me through many witnesses entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. You, Timothy, you've heard it from me. I got it from Jesus. You heard it from me through faithful witnesses. And what you're to do, Timothy, is to entrust it to other faithful people who will teach others as well. It's got a little mixed up over the last 2,000 years, but I think what we see here is the notion of ordination. It'll take different forms in different denominations, whether it's formal and in a cathedral with lots of men in dresses, or much more informal and the laying on of hands, that ancient Christian tradition. It doesn't really matter. It's the same principle at stake. That the church has always seen that it's right to appoint those who will be faithful and teach others as well. And so there are these two sorts of ministry, every ligament ministry and apostolic associated ministry. I'm not going to read the or talk much about the quote from Stephen Clark. It's a very interesting quote which talks about the nature of authority and particularly the challenge to us for understanding how leadership works when we live in a technological age where everything is reduced to function. I'll leave that for your interest. I want to finish, though, tonight with a challenge to you. It's this challenge. The church depends on its leaders. It always has, and it always will. And I want to ask you to do something concrete tonight, quite specific, quite concrete. I want to ask you to pray a prayer. To pray the prayer that if it is God's will for your life, that not only should you be engaged in the every ligament ministry, but that you should be part of the apostolic associated ministry, that this work of being a faithful person who would teach others should be your life's work. Pray the prayer that if that is God's will for you, that he would make it clear. He would make it clear. I feel that it is your particular responsibility to pray that prayer. You may not have much of a sense of this, but you are exquisitely blessed. Exquisitely blessed by God. You've been given privilege upon privilege, opportunity upon opportunity. You exist as some of the most educated and wealthy people in the history of the world. In terms of the resources that are at your disposal, the education that you've had, your capacity to access, process, and communicate information, you are exquisitely, exquisitely blessed. Even in Australia, comparative terms, I think it's only 17% of people are graduates that have had that training. You have been given much. And you know what Jesus says about those who have been given much, don't you? From them, much will be demanded. And the church in Sydney, Australia, and beyond is crying out for people to lead it well. It is led horribly, appallingly, in so many places, rife with immorality and heresy and compromise. Questions which need no discussion are endlessly debated. as though there was some question about what the will of God was, where the only question is the competency of the ministers and leaders. And I want to ask you, will you pray that if God's will is for you, that this work should be your life's work, that you would ask him to make that clear? That may take myriad forms. We've seen some of that in the talks in the morning, haven't we? And Ian spoke about this. You may end up as a boring clergyman like me. You may go to some exotic place. It doesn't matter. Geography is irrelevant. What matters is that you make yourself available. See, the issue on the whole is not whether you have the ability. That is not at stake, frankly. You have the ability in spades, in bucket loads. I'm convinced that God sends people into this ministry. It's no good going if you're not sent, of course. I'm not sure which one's worse, people not going if they are sent or people going if they're not sent. But Jesus commanded us to pray only two prayers. One was the Lord's Prayer, and the other one was that the Lord of the harvest would send labourers into his harvest field. And so I'm asking you to pray that prayer really for yourself. Is the Lord of the harvest sending me into his harvest field in this ministry of teaching the Word of God? Pray that prayer with an open heart and a clear conscience. The answer might be no. That's okay. That's not a problem. Now, there's no prejudice here. I want you to make sure. I want to make sure that you don't hear any prejudice here. My wife Katrina prayed that prayer. The answer for her was no. She's a vet. She spends most of the day with her arms in the bodies of animals. She's amongst the most outstanding Christian people that I know. What kind of job you have doesn't make you a better Christian, for goodness sake. That's not what's at stake on this matter. Not a better Christian, but will you be willing? Are you willing? Or at least, what you don't want is that for a lack of willingness, for a lack of willingness on your part, you don't serve God and his church as he purposed for you. It would be horrible, wouldn't it? It really would be horrible if we were to get to the end of our lives and to come before our Lord Jesus on that day when he returns. Forgiven, of course, and you don't want to press this kind of image too far. But Jesus says to you, hey, it was okay, you know, what you did in life. It was okay. And you end up saying to him, only okay? And he says, yeah, I was sending you. And you say to him, well, actually, I wasn't willing. I had my dreams and my plans, and it just wasn't going to work. You will never be ripped off serving God. Believe that with all your heart, won't you? You will never have cause to complain that Jesus has made your life worse because you gave it to him. There will never be a need to say that he's a harsh taskmaster. Don't let it be fear. Don't let it be for lack of praying this prayer. The church, I tell you, and the more I'm in it, the longer I'm in it, the more I see it, is in desperate need. Desperate need of functioning, working ligaments. And is in desperate need of apostolic associated ministers. And I want you to hear that challenge. To not leave this conference without having prayed that prayer. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not saying that you ought to do this or this is the only thing to do or somehow this is the only way that we can be satisfactory to God. No, that's not the case. Just to pray the prayer. Jesus, if this is your purpose for me, if you're sending me, make that clear in my life. I'm going to give you a moment to reflect, to think, to look back over what it is that the church is called to, our life and our mission, and then I'll lead in prayer. I'll give you a moment just to reflect a little. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by mortals and yet chosen and precious in God's sight. We praise you that in you we have become ourselves a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own people. We hear these dignities and we tremble a little. And we pray that you would fulfill in us that which you command of us. That we would live for the praise of your glory. And that we would abound and overflow in good deeds. That we would play our part, whatever that might be, and wherever you might send us, in whatever form that might take, in the building and growing of your church. And we pray that at the last you would find us faithful. That we can hear those words from your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we ask it for your glory. Amen.